And I'll ask you to turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 4. We're looking at a series here. Restoring the joy. The joy that is at the center of the Christian faith. We don't have in mind a false joy or a make-believe joy or something as shallow as temporary happiness. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about putting on a pretend smile and acting like we're happy or taking life or taking sin lightly. Not in any way. But there is, at the very center of the Christian life, a touchstone of a real transforming grace that orients us toward a confidence in God that we experience as joy. And that anchors us to an eternity where we will know nothing but joy and awe in His presence. So we're looking at that. So we're going to look this morning at Romans 4, begin reading at verse 4. Paul writes, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not considered as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness," just like Abraham's was, he mentioned earlier. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never take in to account." Oh Lord, would You help us this morning? Would You instruct us? Would You continue to renew and shape our minds with Your truth so that the truth doesn't stay locked in our brains but flows into the very lives and affections and choices and decisions and attitudes that make us up. That we would be given a great, even an extreme confidence in Christ that does anchor us with a joyful apprehension and disposition of everything under Your sovereignty. We ask this in His name. Bottom line is that a Christian joy is a Christ-centered joy. That means that it's not centered on me and my circumstances. It's not based on what I can do or have done. It's not tied to my earning potential or religious performance. It is tied to Christ and His perfect righteousness, which God has given me when I trust in Him. Now that is central to everything that I'm going to say this morning. If you don't get that, then you won't follow what's being said, nor will you have this joy that we're talking about. And so when Paul mentions the blessing here of what God has done, verse 7 and 8, this is what he means. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never take into account. This word blessed means that you are in a position to receive from God that which will make you eternally joyful. John Piper said it this way, "It is the condition where you can be deeply secure and content and happy in God." You see, that's why the unfolding of the gospel is good news. It's good news because it's meant to bless you in Christ. It's meant to lift the burden off your shoulders, the burden of sin and performance, and redirect your whole attention away from you and what you've done and onto Christ. So that by faith in Christ, you know your sins are forgiven, your guilt is gone, and you yourself are forever free to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's restore our joy in Christ. The first thing I want you to see here is that this joy comes from the fact that if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you know that you have been counted righteous in God's sight. That's the point of verse 6. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom the Lord credits righteousness apart from works. Theologians call this the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's a mouthful. But it really is sweet when you get hold of it. You see, here's the problem. You have sinned, right? Nobody here denying that fact. In fact, the Bible says in yourself, apart from Christ, you're full of sin. I mean, do you doubt that? Just look across the page to Romans 3, verse 10. Paul says there that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. No shred of credit in me to stand before God and to demand that He accept me, because there's no righteousness in me. Not in my flesh, not in myself. And so verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law of God says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This law of God, God's commands, both those that are inscripturated in the Bible itself, and even the very law that reflects itself within our conscience and in the world around us, this law of God stands as a permanent witness against you. Everywhere you look, it's a reminder to you that you have sinned, that you have no right in yourself to expect anything from God except judgment. That's why every system of religion that depends upon your performance will ultimately fail. It will fail because it will lead you either to self-deception. You'll think that you're better than you are because you think you kept the rules. Or it will lead you to despair, because no matter how hard you try, you just can't measure up. You just can't quite get there. And that's the toxic poison of legalism. We get a taste for that in the experience of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And whether Paul here is speaking of conversion, pre-conversion, or whatever is irrelevant to what I want to show you right now. Romans 7, verse 14, just listen to the struggle. Listen to the bumping up of the man who is trying to do this himself against the law. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this body of death? Now, have you been there? You've been there? You ever tried to please God by your performance? You ever exhausted yourself trying and trying and trying again, only to be tripped up by your own sin? What's the solution? Try harder? Well, that only leads to more despair. More laws? More despair. Church, the answer is Christ. Which is where Paul immediately goes in Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The answer is looking away from yourself to Christ, to see in Christ the blessing of sins forgiven and righteousness received by faith alone. And that brings us back to this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That word imputed means to credit something to someone. To credit something to someone's account. And that's what he's talking about in verse 6. David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. To credit something to someone means to make a transfer of credit to their account. So let's say you had a bill you couldn't possibly pay and they're coming after you for it. And someone who has the funds is nice enough to go pay that for you. And when he goes and pays that for you, the bank will now credit that payment that he made as if you yourself had made it. You'll get the credit on account for what he, in fact, actually did. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly what Christ has done for us who by faith are trusting in him. You understand that Jesus spent 33 years of his earthly life living in perfect obedience to all the commands of God. He's the only one who ever did that. Jesus alone, by his perfect obedience, has merited or earned a perfect standing of righteousness which God requires of all human beings. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus spend 33 years living a perfect life of righteousness? Because he needed that? Because he had something to prove to the Father? No. Because you needed that. You needed not just his example, you needed his very righteousness. You needed what he accomplishes. You needed the righteousness of Christ, which he earned in his life, to be credited to your account so you might be accepted before a holy God. I love the way John Bunyan puts it. Bunyan says, Christ wove a perfect garment of righteousness for 33 years only to give it away to those who trust him alone to save them. So that's what we mean when we talk about the fact that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. God demands a perfect righteousness, but you, the sinner, don't have it. You owe God a perfect righteousness, but you failed to provide it. But then Christ steps in with his own infinite supply. All the law has required, he has done. All the penalties, he has paid. And all of that which he accomplished is credited to your account when by faith you are united to him and God counts you as righteous as Christ himself. God counts you as if you yourself had kept the whole law and paid every penalty, because Christ has done that in your place. Calvin put it this way. He said, by taking the burden upon himself, both of a perfect life and of a sinner's death, Christ has reconciled us to God as if we ourselves had kept the whole law and paid the full debt. Or Paul says it simply in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now listen, Christian, this is why the gospel is good news for you. It's good news because it's Christ's perfect righteousness credited to your account. Christ's perfect righteousness, which covers your sin and sets you in good stead with God, so that now you can know that through him you are loved, you are accepted, not because you earned it, but because he earned it for you. And by union with Christ, all that he has done has now become yours. Church, that is worth shouting about. That is really good news. Not the labor of my hands, but the completed work of Christ. Now that foundation brings me to the second thing to see here. Growing out of this then, growing out of that fact that if I'm in Christ by faith, my sins are covered by his righteousness, my penalty is paid by his death. I want you to see then that for you who are in Christ, what this means is this brings joy. Because you understand now, or you should, that your sins really are forgiven. Again, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The blessing of salvation, notice this, includes a whole lot more than just the fact that you get to go to heaven when you die one day. It includes more than that. It includes the assurance now that your sins really have been forgiven forever in Christ. Their guilt has been taken away so that God will never hold these sins against you ever again. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you'll see in some way, I know my New American Standard prints in all capital letters whenever it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And Paul is actually quoting King David here from Psalm 32. And so just looking at Psalm 32, let me read David's words in context. First five verses of Psalm 32 say these very words: how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, do you remember what is happening in David's life as he writes these words? This psalm comes on the heels of Psalm 51 we looked at a couple of weeks ago. You remember what had happened in David's life is that David has sinned. David has sinned big. He's up on the roof of his palace one day when he ought to have been with the troops on the battlefield. He looks down into another man's courtyard, and there he sees Bathsheba. And she is beautiful, and she is bathing, and she is married. But his heart rages with lust. In the heat of the passion of the moment, he sins for her, brings her up to his place, sleeps with her, and receives a message sometime later that she has become pregnant and her husband's away at war and David is in a bad spot. He panics. He tries everything to cover the sin. He tries to make it so that it wouldn't look like it had anything to do with him. And yet before it's all done, in order to cover his tracks, David, you remember, even has her husband murdered. And it was awful. You talk about sin. This is serious sin. And to make it worse, David did all of this as a believer. This is not David in his pre-conversion days sowing some wild oats. This is David who knows better, who's already been called a man after God's own heart, who has already led the people in all kinds of acts of worship and devotion, and yet David sins big. Do you understand that even believers can fall into terrible sin sometimes? Even scandalous sin? Things they thought they would never, ever, ever do? How do I know David was a believer here other than looking in the Old Testament at what point this came in his life? Well, just consider the conviction the Holy Spirit brings upon him. He's already told us about it. Verse 3 and 4, he says, as I kept silent, as I refused to confess this, my body was wasting away. I was rotting. I was groaning all day long because day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was being drained away as in the fever heat of summer. David is explaining here that the agony of a man under serious conviction, that the Holy Spirit is pressing against him hard. Listen. God will never allow the true child of God to stray for long. He's going to come after you. That's part of the grace deal. He's going to press against you. It is entirely possible to be a believer and have no joy whatsoever. Of course, if you're in sin, there's no joy because he is pressing against you. The hound of heaven is nipping at your heels, and David was under that experience of discipline. But then look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And do you hear that? Do you hear the joy? Do you hear the restoration of a God-centered joy? Do you hear David's experience of forgiving grace? All the way down to verse 11, he ends this psalm by saying, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart." I mean, let me ask, have you ever tasted that? That's a reality that you and I ought to taste. And that's the whole point of verse 1. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that's why Paul quotes this passage in Romans 4. He's wanting to pick up on that sense of blessed joy. And so I want to show you here in this passage, back in Romans 4, three things about this blessing of forgiveness. Three heart-lifting, joy-inducing, soul-releasing realities that ought to belong to the child of God as he or she contemplates what it means that we really have been forgiven. And so notice, first of all, he says that as a believer, listen, as a believer, the burden of your guilt has been lifted off your shoulders forever. See, the problem with you is in and of yourself, you're a lawbreaker. God told you how you ought to live, but you didn't do it. You broke His commands. You sinned and fell short of His stated will. You've lied and you've cheated and you've done evil in His sight. Like any criminal who breaks the law, there is guilt involved. Legal guilt, a legal sentence is hanging over the head of everyone who sins. The court of God's justice has charged you with sin and condemned you to die. The verdict is in. And you and yourself can do nothing to change that. That was your state before you came to Christ. You were under a sentence of death. What Paul is talking about in Romans and Galatians 3:10 when he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." There's a curse of sins. And what are you going to do about that? Well, there's really nothing you can do about that. That's the whole point. You're helpless before the bar of God. But when the gospel steps in, Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Christ the substitute took our place under the judgment of God, and the wrath fell not upon us but upon Him. Jesus stepped into our cell and took the burden of guilt upon Himself. He suffered the penalty that fell upon Him instead of me. He lifted it off of me and put it on Himself. That's the meaning of this word forgiven. Psalm 32 verse 1 and the David quotes it here in verse 7. This is the meaning. The word in the Hebrew of Psalm 32 says, means to lift or to carry something. To pick up a great burden and carry it away. And that's what Christ has done for His people. He has come to us who were burdened with guilt and weighed down by sin. And He's lifted it off of us and put it upon Himself and carried it to the cross so that He could deal with it fully and finally. And again, I ask the question, have you ever tasted that? Have you known the reality of having that burden of sin lifted away? That's what Paul is talking about here. And that ought to make you rejoice. Blessed is the man whose sins have been lifted away and carried off forever by Christ. It's the first blessing here. The second blessing that goes with that, I want you to see also, not only has the burden been lifted away, but the stench of your sins has been buried forever. You look at the second phrase there in verse 7 of Romans 4, and he says, not only have our lawless deeds been forgiven, carried away, but they've also been covered. Our sins have been covered. Do you realize that in addition to being a burden that weighs you down and drags you toward judgment, your sin is also a stench in the nostrils of God? It clings to you. Keeps you from entering into His fellowship. as long as it's still a part of you. David said in Psalm 38, verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. There's the burden part. Verse 7, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Bottom line reality is God hates my sin. It's obnoxious to Him. It's foul. It's vile. It's nauseating. He won't have anything to do with it. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face so that He will not hear. So something must happen for there to be fellowship with God. God cannot abide and will not abide the presence of sin. Somehow this stench, this vileness of sin has to be removed like some rotten, dead, putrid thing. It has to be covered and buried away out of sight. I've been reading a book on the beginnings of World War I. Some of you may realize that last month and this month are the 100-year anniversary to the beginning of World War I. And one of the terrible things that happened in that war, especially in the opening days of it, is that the generals were still fighting 1800s type wars by sending men massed together in tight columns into the face of a new technology called a machine gun. Quite literally, and you read this, it's heartbreaking. Tens of thousands of men would die in an afternoon. Just be laid up across those fields. And one of the constant comments made in the early days of that horrible battle was just the awful stench of dead soldiers and horses out there in the August heat for days. And it was so bad that men would literally risk their lives to get out there in the line of battle just to bury fallen comrades and even enemies and even horses because the stench was so bad you couldn't stand it. You wanted to run away. It was just so vile. Paul is saying, this is our sin. It's awful. It's wicked. It's vile. But what does he say in addition? Blessed are those whose sins have been covered. Meaning what? Meaning Christ's death and resurrection has dealt even with the stench of our sin. When Christ went to the grave, He buried our sins forever. So we are now free to enter into the joy of fellowship with God because the stench, the vileness has been removed. Romans 6 says that we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. When Christ went to the grave and rose again, He left in that grave all of our sins behind in that tomb, buried forever from sight, buried forever from smell, buried forever from the obnoxious reality of what they were. That's why David, sinner that he was, can rejoice in God, Psalm 103, verse 10, and say, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Woo! God has taken away our sin. That's what He's saying. God has buried it with Christ, never to be dug up again. So if you're in Christ, this is what is true of you. Your sin is dead and gone and buried. And you need to believe that. You need to believe that. Because, this brings me to the third thing about this gift of righteousness. Because what it brings is this. This brings an assurance to you, Christian. If you're in Christ by faith, if you have the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith, here is your assurance. Your sin will never be held against you again, ever. I've read this verse 8 several times, and I've read it as, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never take into account. That's how the New International Version reads it. My New American Standard simply says not. I've read it as never, not because I'm altering Scripture, because I really do see that that is the intention of what Paul writes here. The way Paul writes it in the original, he writes it with a double negative. We can't do that in English. But in Greek, you can use a double negative. And literally what he says is, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not never count against him. It's bad English. It's great Greek. Because it is the strongest possible way to say, no, not ever, not in any way whatsoever. Because that's the point here. There is no way that the sins that were taken away in Christ can ever come back on you. God's never going to go back again and dig them up out of the grave. He's never going to pluck them down from the cross of Christ. If you're in Christ, He's never going to drag them back up and throw them in your face. I mean, do you understand how wonderful this is? Just think of your sins. As you think of all those things that you've done and sometimes still do, that you're ashamed of. I hate to think about the things I have done, even as a Christian sometimes. Makes me want to weep. Has made me weep. But you see, God never does that. He never goes back and dredges them up. God never goes back to my past record and holds it up in my face. He never looks at me and says, Scott, just look at that. Look at that. Look at these terrible things you've done. After all I've done for you. I don't know why I keep loving you. You're not worth it. No matter how many times I've rescued you, you've found a way to fall right back in. I'm just done. He doesn't do that. He does not, as David said, He does not deal with me according to my sin. He deals with me according to Christ's righteousness. And because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to my account, I am accepted and acceptable before Him. And God is never going to go back and start dealing with me on the basis of my sins again, ever. I'm free from that. He's never going to lay these charges at my feet again because I'm forgiven. And all these things have been charged to Christ in my place. And listen, I'm not just talking about my past sins that He's forgiven. It's all of them, right? It's even my present and future sins that Christ has taken to the cross. And now that makes some of you nervous. Because you say, well, if I believed that, I'm just going to go out and sin. No, you're not. This doesn't mean I'm never going to sin again. And it doesn't mean I'm going to take sin lightly. Romans 6 has dealt with that already. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, grace covers my sin. Let's go party. No. Because I see the weight of it. I see its obnoxiousness now. I see its horror. I've tasted this freedom and forgiveness. I'm never going back into that foul pit. I don't want that foul pit. I don't want those things because those things were killing me. But here's what it does mean. When I do sin, and I will, I am still a child of God. And God will come after me and He'll bring conviction by His Holy Spirit. He'll lovingly bring me to repentance so that I will see again and again as I confess my sin, He is faithful and just and keeps forgiving my sin and cleansing me from all unrighteousness. Can you see what this means? It means that nothing in any way can ever come between me, a true child of God, and the love and the blessing of my Savior. That's what's got Paul so excited here. There is a security in my relationship with God through Christ, knowing that He who began this good work in me, He's going to finish it, Philippians 1 says. For Jesus in John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'm never going to cast him out. So, Paul asks in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or shortness? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Doesn't that make you want to dance? Or something? What I'm saying to you is this is the foundation for an everlasting joy. This is a sure-footedness for a confidence. Even as you've sinned, and one of the marks of a true Christian is when you sin, you hate it. You've sinned and you look at it and there it is again. What? And you go back again and you see the cross and you see this sin is dealt with. Christ has paid for this. Christ is still working in me and I'm going to walk in Him and there's nothing that can break this bond that He has established. Which brings me to this final thing just quickly. That what this means then is justification by faith alone, Christian, brings to you the kind of joy that ought to make you dance to the glory of God. Maybe I should say ought to make you live. I won't say dance. I know we're a bunch of Baptists here, so you can take that word dance figuratively if you want to. It makes you feel better. But my point is that justification by faith alone, Christian, is not just a doctrine for your head. It is a reality that provides a deep foundation for endless joy for every believer who takes hold of it. God wants you to see this work of justification as something that is aimed to make you happy in Him, if I can use that word, satisfied in Him, holy in Him. And see, that brings us back to this word, blessed. Blessed are you, dear Christian. Blessed are you. Blessed because your burdens have been lifted off and carried by Christ. Blessed are you because you've been forgiven. Your guilt has been carried away. Blessed are you because your Lord will never count these sins against you. Again. Do you see how this is aimed at your joy? God wants you to take hold of this as more than just a truth tucked away in your head or printed on the pages of a theology book. And you guys know I love theology books. But He wants you to get it off the page into your life. He wants you to see that it is life. He wants you to see this is a reason for you to be eternally joyful. This is meant to make you dance, secure and content and happy in God forever. That's why David wrote that last verse of chapter 32 of Psalms. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So let me just close with an application. Here it is. Get happy in God. Rejoice and be glad. You righteous, you who have been credited with righteousness in Christ, be glad about that. You who have an assurance that God will never count your sins against you, rejoice in that. Take hold of this by faith and let it put strength and confidence in your feet. Let it carry you through these troubles that you're going through. Let it give you assurance in the face of illness and unemployment, in place of abandonment and disappointment, of cancer and heartache and setback. Because by faith in Christ, all of this is yours as you rest in Him. So, that's the exhortation. Now, what if you're not in Christ? Let me just say this. I'll pray. If you're not in Christ this morning, if you don't have Christ by faith, then you really have no reason for lasting joy. You have no reason for joy at all. If you really understood where you stood, you would have reason for nothing but mourning and brokenness and fear and terror. Because your life hangs by a thread and there's nothing before you but a fearful expectation of judgment. And yet the author stands there from Christ. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened. Come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Come to me, repent of sin, trust in me and my finished work. I died for sinners who believe. I was raised to life for sinners who believe. If you will believe, if you will trust in me. All of this becomes yours. But more importantly, I, Jesus Christ, become yours. Let's pray. Father, Father, I know I'm speaking this to a room of people coming from all kinds of different angles right now. Some feel fine as they are, and this is passively acknowledged as truth, and they'll go on. Others, Father, are under great burdens right now, and it's hard to hear about joy when your heart feels heavy. Others just don't know what to make of these things. They believe they're true, but how do you apply them? And still others simply don't know you, and it's just a foreign language. Would you right now take this, your word, these truths of free forgiveness by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and would you drive that home deep to our souls to repent and believe and trust and to see for us who are in Christ that our sins really are gone. The burden has been lifted, the stench has been removed, and we ourselves are eternally accepted and acceptable because of what Christ has done. Let that put a joy into the middle of these lives of ours. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.